in the Gospel according to St. Luke, the 8th chapter, and we read from verse 40 to the end of the chapter. Following the deliverance of the demoniac at Gadara, Jesus now finds himself confronted by two needy people. First of all, Jairus, who was named after one of the judges, Jair, in the book of Judges, whose daughter was very ill, and in fact, who died, the girl died. And the second needy person was the lady who was bleeding to death because of hemorrhages. Luke chapter 8 and verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. Early stages in his ministry, and he still was a popular preacher. There came a man named Jair, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and therefore a very prominent Jew. And falling at Jesus' feet, he besought him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As he went, the people pressed round him. Narrow streets and a large crowd, the people pressed round him. And a woman who had a flow of blood, hemorrhages, for 12 years, and could not be healed by anyone, came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. Every Jew had four tassels at the end of his robes to remind him of the law of God. She touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the multitudes surround you and press upon you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. For I perceive that power has gone forth from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him and declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter," that's the only place in the Bible where Jesus addressed a woman as daughter. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, a man from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher any more." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she shall be well." And when he came to the house, he permitted no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James, his three favorites, and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and bewailing her, professional mourners who were employed for lamentation purposes. All were weeping and wailing her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." In fact, we know from the Greek manuscript that he spoke to the girl in a language she would understand, which would be Aramaic, the common language of everyday life. She wouldn't understand Greek, but she would understand Aramaic. And so he said, Talitha kumi, daughter, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And Jesus, practical as always, directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. To his name be the honor and the praise. It's often pointed out by commentators that Luke's gospel is really the gospel of womankind, because there is a dignity and a worth and an esteem bestowed upon women in Luke's gospel that you don't really find bestowed in the other three gospels, Matthew and Mark and John. For example, the Song of Mary. That's Luke. The Magnificat, as it's called. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. The Song of Elizabeth, that's found in Luke. Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. Your son shall be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Song of Elizabeth. The story of Anna the prophetess is found in Luke. Anna was the aged lady who spent her latter years waiting in the temple for the consolation of Israel, the promised Messiah. Anna the prophetess. That's Luke's gospel. Joanna and Susanna and the other loyal followers of Jesus, they are given honorable mention in Luke's gospel. Mary, the sister of Martha, is commended by Jesus for choosing the better part by sitting at Christ's feet and learning how to listen and how to be a disciple. And that is in Luke's gospel. The great story of the street woman, the woman who was a sinner and who came in off the street to wash Christ's feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair. The story of the street woman. That is Luke's gospel. The famous parable of the persevering widow. The lady who hammered at the judge's door until she was given a fair hearing. The persevering widow. That's Luke's gospel. The raising of the only son of the widow of Nain. That is Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel is the gospel of womankind and a dignity and a worth and an honor are bestowed upon women in this gospel. And here this morning we read about the restoration and the healing of the woman with the issue of blood. In fact, we have two examples here of Luke's concern for women. There's the story of the 12-year-old girl who had died, and the story of the lady who had been dying for 12 years of hemorrhages. The first thing to notice is this. We tend to concentrate on the lady in the crowd and how she stopped Jesus in his tracks and how Jesus performed the miracle on her and stopped the bleeding. We tend to concentrate on the lady in the crowd, But we forget that that miracle in the crowd is really only part of a much bigger miracle. You remember that Jesus was already on his way to Jairus' house when he was interrupted by the lady in the crowd. And so what you have here is a miracle inside a miracle. Outside, you have the big thing, the raising of this 12-year-old girl from the dead. And on the inside, you have the healing of the woman. And it's the outer miracle that is really the greater of the two. Because that outer miracle, the raising of the 12-year-old girl, that's the miracle that stands in the great gospel tradition of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Christ is on his way to confront death. And we do not begin to understand the life and the mission of Jesus until we see that the ultimate end of his ministry was his confrontation with death and the grave. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews puts it like this in the second chapter of his letter. He says that Christ became one of us. He took upon himself our nature, and I quote, in order that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong bondage. The end of Christ's ministry was the confrontation with death. The glorified Christ says to John on the island of Patmos, "Fear not, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and the grave. I have the keys of death and the grave." And that is the note of triumph that rings through the New Testament and the message of the gospel. By his life and by his death and by his rising, Christ has despoiled the grave, and he has robbed death of its sting and its terrors. And in his death and in his rising, death has been swallowed up by victory. Christ has faced death. Christ has entered death. Christ has conquered death. And that confrontation with death is very vividly illustrated in three incidents in the Gospels. Here today, we have Jesus on his way to raise a 12-year-old lassie who had just died. She had just been claimed by the empire of death. On another occasion, we read of Jesus stopping a funeral procession on its way to the cemetery in order to raise the only son of the widow of Nain. He had been dead for some time, a little longer than the lassie. And on perhaps the most famous occasion of all, he entered the grave of Lazarus. And he had been dead for several days. Lazarus, come forth. And what we are to see in these incidents is Jesus pushing his way farther and farther into the kingdom of death until at the last he entered the kingdom for us men and for our salvation, as the Nicene Creed says. And as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, he tasted death for every man. Jesus did not simply die. He tasted death. He drank the cup of death. And in tasting and drinking, he destroyed death utterly and drew its sting from the power of the grave. And that is the grand background to the healing of the lady who was bleeding to death. That is the grand scenario, Christ's lordship over the grave. He was on his way to exercise his sovereignty and his kingship over death. And it was while he was on the way to that grand miracle that he was interrupted by this lady who was dying. And it's often pointed out poignantly that there is a number 12 in both cases. The girl who had died was 12 years old. For 12 years she had lived. She had been full of life and vitality. She was a wee girl looking forward to life with all its possibilities and enrichments. And during these same 12 years, while the girl was living, this lady was slowly but surely dying. And her life's blood was ebbing away in these endless hemorrhages. 12 years of life for the girl, and then death. 12 years of dying for the lady. What you have here, you see, is a lesser miracle inside a greater miracle. The greater miracle is Christ's sovereignty over death. The lesser miracle is the healing of this lady. And so the next thing we consider is that lesser miracle. It's a wonder with different levels of meaning. First of all, there is an immensely practical lesson here. Jesus was a very busy man. He was still at this stage a popular preacher. He could command large crowds. In fact, the demands made on him were so overwhelming that from time to time he was forced to withdraw from the crowds to find time to be alone in the wilderness. Jesus was a very busy man. But busy men and busy women always find time for unimportant people. And it is the mark of an important man or an important woman that he or she always finds time for people of little consequence. There he was on his way to do a mighty work of God. But he found time to stop and deal with this nonentity of a lady. And that was the mark of his greatness. I wonder if this is a word to some of the executive Christians we seem to have bred in our generation. I often get the impression, you know, that what we have in the churches today is far too many chiefs of both sexes and not enough Indians of both sexes. You know what I mean. I think of Christians who love to sit on committees making plans while others are expected to do all the work. I think of Christians who love to stand on platforms. In fact, there are some Christians who are always at their happiest standing on platforms, while others are expected to knuckle down to the nitty-gritty of Christian life. I think of Christians who write endless books, news sheets, pamphlets and broadsides, which other Christians are expected to find time to read. But I ask you, my friends, although it's important to sit on committees and stand on platforms and write books and pamphlets and broadsheets, I ask you, who does the work? I was speaking about paper this morning to the children coming through the post. Tons of it. The earth's crust is caving in under the weight of paper. Producing paper isn't work. Sending out sheets of paper isn't work. Who does the work? Who finds time to visit the widow and the fatherless and the sick and the frail and the handicapped and all the other needy people in our churches and in our society? My conviction is that in today's busy, busy world, when our lives are cluttered up with a plethora of activities, we need to go out of our way deliberately to make time for practical religion of that sort. And if you do not deliberately make the time, you will never have the time. James says in his epistle, chapter 1 and verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Well, I think that as Christians, we are not bad at keeping ourselves unstained from the world. But when did you last visit a widow in the name of Christ? When did you last visit the fatherless for the Lord's sake? When did you last visit a sick person for Christ's sake? When did you last go out of your way to find time to do these things? Jesus was a busy, busy man. He was on his way to conquer death. But he found time to speak to this lady. John Churchill said, if a man or a woman has no time, or only a short time, for seeing people, you can be fairly sure that he or she is neither very important nor very busy. We must find time like Jesus. And the second lesson of the lady is this: there is not a life so marred or spoiled or alienated. But Christ can restore it. Have you ever thought of the lady's problems? She had three problems. Her first problem was a medical problem. She was bleeding to death. She'd been hemorrhaging for 12 years. Mark tells us that she was now reduced to poverty because she had spent all her money on physicians and quacks and was nothing the bettered, but rather the worse. She had a medical problem. Beyond that, she had a social problem. Because the law of God in the Old Testament said that people suffering from issues, as they're called in the Old Testament, were to be ostracized and set apart from the rest of society. Leviticus chapter 15 is devoted to this whole business of discharges from the body. Discharges from open wounds, discharges of blood, discharges from suppurating sores. And the law of God said, if you touched the person involved, you were unclean. If you touched the bed on which he lay, you were unclean. If you touched his clothes, you were unclean. If you touched the saddle on which he sat, you were unclean. And the only answer of the law of God to the problem was segregation. You were banished from society. You were excluded from fellowship. You were cut off. You were alienated. You were estranged. And so beyond her medical problem, she had a social problem. She was an outcast. And beyond the medical problem and the social problem, there was the deepest problem of all. Because the law of God said that anyone suffering from a discharge had to be banished from the sanctuary. And that was her problem. She hadn't been to church for 12 years. She couldn't get into the church for 12 years. She couldn't join in the singing of God's praise. She couldn't share the prayers of God's people. She couldn't hear the word of God being preached because she was a spiritual leper. And it was that lay at her deepest need. She wanted to get back to church. She wanted to get back to God, back to worship, back to fellowship, and back to prayer. And that was why she touched the hem of Christ's garment. She wanted to be restored to God and worship. Let me say again, there is not a life so marred or so spoiled and so alienated, but Christ can restore it. And it's the good news of this lady's story that Christ responds to faith, even when the faith is mixed with superstition. Of course, it was very superstitious of her to believe that if you touched the tassel at the end of his robe, you would be made whole. She must have thought that the robe of Christ had magic qualities. She was very superstitious. But she had faith. And when she touched believingly. Jesus said, "Who touched me?" It was a silly question. He was in a narrow street. There were hundreds of people bumping against him. "Who touched me?" Lots of people jostle round Christ. Lots of people jostle round Christ in the churches. But she touched him believingly. And Jesus responded to her faith. I wonder if there's anyone here this morning who is in the same position as this lady. Perhaps you feel a bit of a loner when you think of God. Perhaps you feel a bit alienated and estranged from God. Perhaps even in church, you'll feel cut off from fellowship with God and worship. Well, here's the good news, that if you touch the hem of Christ's garment this morning, even if there's a bit of superstition in your faith, Christ will make you whole again, and Christ will restore you, and Christ will lift you up. Daughter, it's the only time he calls a woman daughter. It's lovely. It's beautiful. Daughter, be of good comfort. Be of good cheer. Touch the hem of his garment. Be of good cheer. Your faith has saved you. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise. In closing hymn number 19, we sing the first three verses and the last verse only. Four stanzas of hymn 19, the first three and the last. O Lord of heaven and earth and sea, to thee all praise and glory be.